A few weeks ago, I had a picture that Jarrett had painted, an effect called pointillism. Remember that with the little dots that when you step back, you see the bigger picture, right? And as we've been going through the book of Matthew, there's a lot of details we could focus in on, a lot of little dots we could look in on. And we've been in Matthew for years. So we've been trying to just kind of get the highlights so we can get the big picture of what's going on. And I titled this part of the message series, Knowing Jesus. Because as we're going through and racing through the book of Matthew, the idea is we're going to come to know Jesus better and fall in love with Him more. And in Matthew 16, there are some details, some dots, if you will, that can be a struggle. We just kind of wrestle with, what does Jesus mean when He says this? And I don't want to become so distracted by those little dots, those little details, that we miss out on the big picture of what Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us about Jesus. And so we're going to breeze through and breeze over some of those more difficult concepts that sometimes are points of conflict. I don't think there would be points of conflict in our church. I think we pretty much would be in agreement on them. But we're not going to get into those details this morning. Similar to what we saw in chapter 15 of Matthew, in chapter 16, there's a contrast. Matthew moves the story along, starting with a request of Jesus for a sign from heaven. Now, if you have the English Standard Version translation, you'll note that the handout that I gave you, the titles, the main points, are the same as what the ESV Bible has. Now, that's because I thought the ESV did a good job. Other translations have similar titles, and most of them break it down this way. But I did that because this is going to help us to get the big picture of what's going on in Matthew 16. So it starts with the Pharisees and Sadducees demanding signs in the first four verses. I have to wonder if, as the Holy Spirit was directing Matthew to write this, and Matthew has written already 15 chapters. Of course, he wasn't writing any chapters, but he's written over half the book by this point, and he's described all of these things that Jesus had done all over Galilee, and the fame that had spread all over Israel or Palestine. And because of this, these miraculous things he'd been doing, I have to wonder if, as Matthew is describing all these things, and the Holy Spirit prompts him to then write about this incident where the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him and demand a sign, if Matthew just couldn't help but kind of giggle to himself. Really? Well, you're asking for a sign, but what else do you need to see? And so, let's read what Matthew said in Matthew 16, 1-4. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came in, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And so he left them and departed. So here's these Pharisees, these ones who are supposedly well-versed in the law and the prophets, who should have been able to recognize the Messiah. Of all people, they should have recognized Him. And they can't see the obvious signs of what was going on right in front of them. They requested a sign of Jesus. And Jesus told them it was further evidence confirming that they were indeed evil and adulterous. Their blindness, as Matthew recorded Jesus calling it in chapter 15, kept them from seeing what was going on. And Jesus refused to spell it out for them because of the hardness of their hearts. He's made reference to this already before. He's not going to explain it to them because their hearts are hard. "I'm not going to give you a sign. The sign of Jonah. Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's all you need. You don't need a sign from heaven. Grief. Plenty of signs around, guys. You can see, you can look at the weather and predict the weather, but you can't see the signs. And you're studying the law, guys. You're studying the prophets. You should be able to recognize what's going on. But they missed it. Now, the disciples didn't necessarily understand a lot more than the Pharisees and Sadducees. Remember, we got fishermen and tax collectors, and these are not scribes and Pharisees that are Jesus' disciples. These are the common people. They aren't scholars, biblical scholars. They're just regular folks. But still, they didn't understand all the details. But here's Jesus. He's going to go ahead and explain to them some things, because their hearts aren't hard. Their hearts are receptive. And so he reveals to them more things. And he kind of changes gears. But his teaching in this next section builds on this interaction that he's just had with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I almost feel sorry for the disciples. Jesus warns them about, and he uses leaven as an illustration, about the impurity of the Pharisees and Sadducees' teachings. Now, rabbis often regarded certain types of leaven as symbolically impure, but the disciples missed that. These poor guys heard the word yeast. We do this word association. And oftentimes in a conversation, someone will say some word and it'll get you thinking about something else. Am I the only one that has that problem? And your mind just kind of trails off on a different tangent. So these guys hear this word yeast, and they start thinking about bread. Oh shoot, we've done it again. We've come across the sea and we didn't bring any food with us. What are we going to do? Well, maybe if we just brought some yeast, Jesus could take that and multiply that into bread. We've seen him do it with bread for 5,000. We're only talking a dozen guys here. He could probably make bread from yeast if that's all the ingredients, the only ingredient we had. I don't know. Matthew doesn't record the conversation. But nonetheless, these guys were missing it. Jesus' response seems to be a response of almost annoyance, frustration. Don't you guys get it? What is wrong with you guys? It's not how Jesus said it, but you can kind of imagine this. Come on. I'm not talking about bread here, guys. Get your minds off food. Yeesh. Every time we turn around, that's what they're thinking about. How are we going to feed all these people? Send them home. All we've got is 7 loaves of bread. What can we do with that? That's our lunch. We don't want to share that with 4,000 other people. These guys are hungry all the time, I guess. Maybe it was their job. I don't know. But here they are, and Jesus is like, come on, you guys. Not what I'm talking about. But it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't actually explain to them, as Matthew records it. He doesn't say, oh no, I'm talking about the teaching. He says, no, I'm not talking about bread. And then he says again, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then it's as if a light bulb goes off in their minds. Oh, I get it. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. These same guys that traveled all the way from Jerusalem to give Jesus a hard time because we weren't washing our hands before we ate, and were themselves neglecting the law of God, so concerned about their traditions that they didn't care diddly squat about the law. So beware of their teaching. Okay, now we get it. Things are beginning to gel for the disciples. They're starting to understand. That's the thing about Jesus and understanding him, what he expects and how he operates. It takes time. These guys had heard Jesus speak on numerous occasions. Now that said, They had talked with him personally. I mean, these guys sat with Jesus when the crowds weren't around. They walked with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They were around Jesus all the time. Don't you wish you could do that? Just think about how would your life be different if you could sit with Jesus? Well, these guys did that. And yet, they still weren't understanding everything. It's difficult to know exactly how much time had passed since these guys had started to follow Jesus at this point. But just think of all the things that they had heard and seen from Jesus thus far, just as we've read in the book of Matthew. These guys have been around Jesus and they've seen a lot. And even with all of that, they're still just starting to get to know Jesus and understand Him. Now, there really isn't a logical flow in the narrative from this teaching to the next one. The scene changes at verse 13. Matthew moves the story from the busy shores and the crowded shores of the Sea of Galilee far to the north, to the area of Caesarea Philippi, on the northern edge of the region of Palestine. Here, Jesus could find a secluded location away from the crowds and the bustle and all the different things that are going on that could distract his disciples, so he could talk to his disciples about matters they needed to know, for which the multitudes were not yet ready to hear. Even with all of that, they needed to spend that time with Jesus. What could Jesus possibly have in mind to reveal to these guys that was so important as to travel all this distance to this very secluded area? Crowds didn't follow him here. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, it's interesting. It's not as though Jesus had been discussing, there's been any discussion remotely related to who Jesus was at this point. Jesus was warning his disciples to beware of false teaching before this. What we see happening is Matthew is moving the story along, showing how things were getting much deeper in terms of what Jesus was teaching his disciples. Peter's confession here confirming Christ's identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that needed clarification from the disciples. But more importantly, for the reader of Matthew's account. We can become so caught up in the history that's being taught here that we might miss what Matthew, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying to us. There's several important things in this section. First of all, Peter's confession is a big deal. It's a major thing. And he's caught this concept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is speaking on behalf of all the disciples, and he expresses a truth that could only have been revealed, Jesus said, by God the Father. God the Father has revealed this to you. And they demonstrated that in spite of all they had missed, they had at least caught the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. They had caught that. They understood that much. That's a big deal. No one else had figured that out yet, apparently. Just these men were grasping this concept. And then Jesus went on and said that He would build His church. The introduction of Matthew, of Jesus' vision for His church is important. First of all,
his church. Church, the word that's used here is ecclesia, which is the called out assembly. It's the first time we find this word in the New Testament. And it's interesting in as much as Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers who even brings this word out. And he does it twice, once here and once in chapter 18. This is a whole new concept that's being revealed to the readers. Church, what's this about? This called out assembly. Jesus also said that he was going to build his church on this rock. There's controversy over to what this rock refers. But it grows, and that controversy grows in large part from the use of this rock. Petros is the word that's translated Peter. It's the masculine form of the word. It means a stone or a boulder that's detached. That's why I like the picture on the front of the bulletin this morning. It's one of the reasons that I picked this bulletin. This would be a Petra. It's the feminine form. A rocky cliff. This is the Petra upon which Jesus said, I will build my church. A rock. A big, the rock. So, what is Jesus talking about here? And we could spend a lot of time debating this issue, but I'm just going to gloss over real quickly and say, I believe, and a lot of scholars would fall in line with this, and I think most of the church would agree, the rock to which Jesus refers is the confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock upon which the church stands. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on, talks about the demonic underworld coming against that church. And we certainly have seen that. The church in Iraq, for instance, has been decimated by demonically driven attacks. Still, there are Christians who have chosen to stay and remain amongst their people for the sake of the gospel. I received this letter in the mail this week from Samaritan's Purse, the same ones that do the shoebox ministry, and talks about field hospitals that they've got set up over there in Iraq. And you probably can't see this from here, but there's tents, and the picture at the top there is a bunch of doctors and nurses working on some people who have been just horribly wounded by what's going on over there. At the bottom is a picture of the outside of those tents, surrounded by these brick, these blocks, huge concrete blocks, protecting them from whatever might come flying around. The church has not been demolished. Satan's attacks are not going to destroy the church, Jesus says. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. And again, we see that there in Iraq, as those people are under attack all of the time, and yet the church stays there as a light. And the Christians who stay are faced with immense circumstances. Violence so gruesome I can't even describe it. The horrible things that are going on. But the gates of hell have not prevailed against Christ's church, even in that dark, dark area. And then Jesus goes on, he talks about the authority that he had and that he intended to pass on to, in this case, he names Peter in particular. Later on, in I think it's chapter 18, he expands that to include the other apostles and the church. But we're going to come back to this point because I think this is a key point of this chapter. It's why the title of the message is the way it is. We're going to skip down to the last element of this thing that Jesus said. He wants to reserve the knowledge of his identity as the Christ to only the disciples. He knew there was something that he must do that would be jeopardized if the whole countryside knew that he was the Christ. And this flows naturally to the next teaching point, as Jesus takes his teaching to an even deeper level. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. So again, we see here the disciples, here represented by Peter, not getting it. They understood that Jesus was the one who had been foretold and prophesied in Scriptures who was going to come and set up an eternal kingdom. They understood that, and they had just been given these great accolades for recognizing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now the next thing happens, get behind me, Satan. Wow! How could they just weren't getting it all. Jesus is taking this teaching deeper and deeper. Yeah, you caught this point that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, but guess what? Here's the next thing. Are you ready for this? The Son of Man must suffer many things and die. Well, they knew he was the Son of Man. They knew what he was talking about. Peter's like, no, not so, Lord. That isn't going to happen. Which I think helps reveal why Jesus was trying to keep his identity kind of on the down low for the public. Because I think one of the things Peter was saying was, there's no way in the world we're going to let anything happen to you, Jesus. We're your 12 henchmen. We're going to protect you. We are not going to let anything happen to you. And we see that later on when Peter has a sword in the garden of in the garden as he whacks off the ear of a servant, right? He was ready to fight. These were men who were ready to go to battle for Jesus. And when your commander says, we're going to lose, essentially. In their mind, we're going to lose. Peter's like, what? Now, Jesus, you can't be having those kind of negative words in this group of men who are ready to go to fight for you. You can't be talking negative like that, because we're going to protect you. Jesus recognizes that Peter's eyes were on the things of men. He wasn't understanding what God was doing. God was working in a way Peter and the other 11 disciples had no understanding. God was going to set up an eternal kingdom that was going to save the souls of men from the damnation we deserve for our sins. That was not even on their radar. They understood he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but they didn't really understand what he came to do. Jesus is taking this teaching even deeper, and they're beginning to understand. It's interesting that these guys could understand he was the Son of God, but not that the Son of God was going to have to be crucified, be killed, suffer at the hands of men, be killed, and then raised again on the third day. Because their eyes were on the things of men. We are going to be conquerors of these horrible Romans, these pigs that have come in here and desecrated our lands and our customs. We're going to be right now. We're going to be vindicated. I can't wait for that. Their eyes were on the things of men, so they missed the things of God. And it's interesting because even for us, it happens so subtly that we don't even realize it. After just being praised tremendously for the confession of Jesus was the Christ, now Peter is rebuked, harshly rebuked. Satan, get behind me. What? I just said you were the Son of the living God. You gave me a great pat on the head. Now you want me to get behind you because I'm Satan? Sometimes understanding what Jesus is doing is difficult. Just the time we think we got it figured out, something else comes along and throws our whole system into a tizzy. What? I understand this. When our thinking is way out of line, God may send us a message of rebuke. And that's a message we need. And then Jesus takes the teaching to an even deeper level. Verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. I'm going to stop there. Jesus has now unpacked an even more difficult teaching, which rests on the shoulders of the one right before it. Not only would the Messiah suffer at the hands of men, those who would follow him would also face that same fate. not the words you want to give to a bunch of men who are contemplating whether they're going to follow me or not. Guess what? I am going to suffer. I am going to be killed at the hands of men. Now, I'll rise again on the third day, but that part kind of got overshadowed by the fact that Jesus was going to suffer and be killed. I'm going to face that, and guess what? So are you. I wonder if Peter wanted to rebuke Jesus. You can't tell your troops that. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear about victory and power and glory. Not about suffering and taking up a cross. The gates of hell may not prevail against Christ's church, but those who comprise the church can expect the hands of men to persecute and even take their lives. Your side may win the war, but guess what? You may very well die in the battle. That's a harsh reality of following Christ. We're not guaranteed a bed of roses. In fact, here, we're told to take up our cross. We're promised a bed of roses with lots of thorns, lots of pain, lots of suffering. That's what Jesus said. Take up your cross, the rejection, the shame, the pain, the death. Follow me. So Jesus then begins to reveal things that have apocalyptic overtones. The Son of Man, first of all, is going to come with His angels. Now the disciples, remember, are sitting there with the Son of Man. And they understand that. So where is He going that He's going to come with His angels? What kind of talk is this? He's going to come while He's sitting right here? Where is He going? I can accept the fact that He's going to come with His angels, but I don't see any angels here. Where is He going to go to get them? And then there's a promise of a reward. Well, that's good to hear. There's a reward coming for this. If the disciples asked for more information, Matthew didn't report it. I suspect, however, that they didn't fully understand all that Jesus meant. I think we barely understand it today. We have the full revelation of Scripture, and we have the aid of the Holy Spirit, and yet we still don't understand it, so it's doubtful to me that the disciples understood exactly what Jesus meant here. And though we may not understand all of the deep and or hidden truths and meanings, we take solace in the fact that Jesus does. And He also understands the trials that we face and will face, because He faced them. He loves us, and He plans to repay all of the suffering and all the sacrifice we endure for His name and His church's sake. And given the promise of repayment for what we do, why would we not want to be active in service to Him, the Son of Man? Think about it. You can sit on the sidelines and watch the show or watch the game. Or you can strap on the armor of God and you can get involved. Get involved in the battle. But it's a whole lot more comfortable to sit and warm a pew and have your ears tickled. Or, worse, sit at home in an easy chair and have your ears tickled by some preacher on TV or even me on the internet. Woohoo! I feel good now. And never get out in the field. Jesus says, get into the field. Get into the battle. Take up your cross and follow me. If you're going to follow Jesus, follow Him. Don't sit and watch. Follow Him. Many, if not most of you already, are doing that. Keep doing it. Because it's going to get tough. If you haven't already experienced difficulty, you will. And those are the times when you're going to say, man, my eating chair is looking really nice right now. We face all kinds of difficulties from without and within that make us say, well, I just don't want to stick around. I can do this fine on my own without having to deal with all the conflicts and all the troubles and all the woes that I face. Jesus says, take up your cross. And I said I was going to get back to the idea of the keys of the kingdom, because I think it's a central truth in this passage. I've talked a lot about getting involved in the battle. But there's an important work of preparation. And that's what we see in this passage. It's great to be passionate and ready to fight. That's how Peter was. He was ready to go. Lord, don't talk about defeat. We got your back. We're going to fight for you. Let's go. But he wasn't as ready as he thought he was, because he still had much to learn, as did all of the disciples. Beware of taking on the world by yourself without proper preparation and walking with Jesus. The apostles who interacted with Jesus on earth took 3.5 years of training before they were prepared to leave. And even then, they weren't fully prepared. Now, that's not to say that they did nothing in terms of service during those years, but it's obvious that they were not fully ready for Jesus to give them the keys. He said He will give them the keys. He was going to do it, but they weren't ready yet. I often use the analogy, some of you may have heard me say this, we're not ready to give the keys of the kingdom yet. We're not ready to give you the keys of the kingdom yet to just go wild with this ministry or this whatever. When a person first comes to Christ, or when we don't have a good sense of where they stand spiritually, we don't give them the keys of the kingdom in the sense of turning them loose with full authority and free reign. Well, I think Jesus may have had something perhaps a little different in mind with this principle. I still think that we can, it's okay to do this. We don't give a child keys to the car. Here, which one of you can catch the keys?
Isabel.
She knows a lot about cars. You know they have wheels, they have a steering wheel. And you could probably start a car, right? She said there's no car keys on this. She knows enough also to know what the real car keys look like. So she knows something about cars. And she probably would like to drive a car.
I
would like to drive a Jeep. So what? She's passionate. She likes the car. She knows a lot about the car. She knows how to start it. She can probably put it in gear. She can probably steer it. She can't reach the pedals yet, but she can do a lot of things. She's excited about that. Here's the keys. Go for it. Oh. Peter was like that. He was passionate. He knew some things. He knew Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He was the Christ, and all the kingdom's coming. Oh boy, I'm ready to go. Let's go fight. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Without saying it, he implied it, but you're not ready yet. No. I'm not going to give Isabel the keys to the real car, the real keys to the car, to drive, until she's learned the rules of how the rules of the road. And I'm not going to get behind in the passenger seat next to her and let her drive until I'm confident she has some understanding of how the car operates and functions. I did that with Anthony. It's a little scary. It has nothing to do with Anthony. Anytime you're next to a person who's never driven before, it's a little scary. What's going to happen? They could kill me right now. And you sure as the world don't give them the keys and say, go have fun. No. They're taught. They're trained. And then they're tested. And they're tested again. And they're given some free ability to drive, but they're still very tethered. They're not given free rein until they've had lots of preparation, lots of training. And at a point when some authority figure feels that it's okay, then they get the keys. And they're allowed to do things with free rein to an extent. So what we're witnessing here in Matthew, and especially in this chapter, is the training of the disciples to prepare them to be responsible with the keys to the kingdom of heaven and to understand the grave responsibilities that go with that. And each one of us is also being trained. We may be at various stages along that, but the church is where those who follow Christ are trained in the use of the keys to the kingdom. And the church is the only vehicle in which those keys work. we grow in understanding just as the disciples did as we expose ourselves to good teaching. Being aware that false teachers are everywhere. They're prevalent even in many churches. Separating from false teaching and immersing in sound teaching leads gradually to a point of grasping deeper and deeper and deeper truths and preparing us for the responsibilities of being given those keys to the kingdom. But don't expect the keys to be handed to you until you've proven to be ready. It takes time. We're all still learning about the kingdom. Keep on seeking Him and learning every day. No matter at what age or what stage you are, we keep learning about Jesus. These disciples in this one short chapter, from the shores of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, in the span of a few days probably, they've gone from seeing the Pharisees who were false teachers and kind of, they didn't quite get that, to recognizing Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, to misunderstanding that He was to be crucified, to then being told, you too are going to have to take up your cross and follow Me. They were progressing deeper and deeper in their understanding. But it only happens as we expose ourselves and allow ourselves to be immersed in that. Certainly hearing the good teaching that's available, but also on our own, opening up our Bibles and reading them. This is how we come to know Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has the keys of the kingdom and will give them, has given them to His church. And that's us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the fact that You have promised us the keys to the kingdom, that whatever we bind on earth, we bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth, we'll be loosed in heaven. We may not even be fully sure of what that means. But Lord, we know that You had authority. You have authority. And You have delegated that authority to us who follow You. Those of us who will take up our cross and follow You. Follow the suffering Savior. Thank You, Lord, for the example You set, for the love You showed to us. Lord, we ask that You would equip us for the service of the kingdom. Help us, Lord, to come to know You better, to understand more fully the difficult concepts that are sometimes we encounter in the Scripture, that we may understand You and obey You. In Jesus' name, Amen.